A pastor's confidence in his people. I want to look with you at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet, proper, suitable, for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. The King James says that phrase could be, or you have me in your heart. I left an I in there that shouldn't be there. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace, or partakers with me of grace, the grace of God. I wanted to talk about the book by way of introduction. Scholars generally call Paul's letter to the Philippian church one of Paul's prison epistles, which includes Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. The reason for this is that Paul wrote these while in Rome, imprisoned, waiting for trial. And Philippians is likely the last one written during his imprisonment, since he refers to his long time in the prison, during which time the true nature of his imprisonment became known. That is, he was jailed for his relation to Christ rather than any crime. Therefore, that's why he was released. We also see that many others were inspired to preach by his imprisonment. And when you recognize that there were no newspapers or CNN telling people what to think, it had to be word of mouth, handled back and forth. So for people generally to know that he was imprisoned and therefore couldn't get out doing the preaching, and that to inspire others to preach, that would have taken a long time. Now, theologically, Philippians may be included in the Christological group. Christological group meaning the group of letters primarily concerned with communicating the correct opinion of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, the place itself, historically, Philip II of Macedonia, father of Alexander the Great, named the city for himself in 356 BC, before Christ. So Philippi coming from Philip. In 31 BC, 120 some years later, the followers of Mark Antony came to Philippi when exiled from Rome, having lost the battle there. Antony changed the official name of the city to Colonia Julia Victrix Philippensium, to be formal. It was a Roman colony, which meant that it was like Rome, that the people of Rome were living there just away from Rome. And that was a big deal because Roman citizens had great privileges by law. And so they were given that in Philippi. Paul first visited Philippi on his second missionary journey. And he established the church at that time. And Acts 16 gives us the direct history of that interaction in Philippi. And we'll accept the date of A.D. 63 years after the birth of Christ as the date of writing. So we're not too far away from the actual life of Christ, the actual eyewitnesses of Christ at this time that he is preaching. Confidence. There was an old joke going around, what do you really know for sure? You know, people saying, oh, I guess I don't know much. Death and taxes about it, you know. What do you know for sure? Well, the apostle said that he was confident about something. Well, let's look, first of all, in verse 6 at the nature of his confidence. Verse 6 says, he was being confident of this very thing, that he, God, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about here? Well, in what he was confident, Paul relates his confidence that the Philippians possessed true salvation. We don't have any litmus paper test to swipe on your tongue and see whether you're saved or not. We have no oil dipstick to say, well, you're full of the Holy Spirit or not. See, I can't tell by looking or even hearing you whether you are a Christian or not. Your heart has to witness that. However, Paul says he was confident. He's not telling them they're saved whether they think so or not. He's saying, I am confident that you're saved. But he was not always given to such confidence. You will remember, perhaps, in his writing to the Galatians, who were departing from belief for salvation to law-keeping, he said in Galatians 4:11, I am afraid of you. We say that if we're afraid that they're going to do something to us, but he means here, I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He says, have all of my preaching, all of my giving of the gospel to you been for nothing? Has it been just emptiness? Did you not believe? Did you not trust Christ? You see? Albert Barnes says his fears were that they had no genuine Christian principle there in Galatians. That was the fear. He says is being confident of this very thing, that he hath to begun a good work in you. What good work? John Gill says, by this good work, what God had begun in them is not meant the preaching of the gospel among them, nor is it their liberal communication to the support of the gospel. Again, he's writing them in the larger picture, saying thank you for the gift that Epaphroditus brought to me from you. It is undoubtedly meant the work of grace upon their hearts. Now, we understand that he's saying, I believe, I am confident, that you have Christ in your heart. Now, he couldn't see that. He couldn't test that. So he is looking indeed at their works as pointing back to the fact that it was consistent with other Christians who had believed. Paul informs them that he's basing his confidence on the work of God he saw in them. And again, we can't see the heart. We can't judge what is inside. Only God can see the inside. But we may test that. We may see whether it's consistent with Christian faith or not. So he saw in them the grace of God producing the kind of works that Christians showed. Now, this is not ritual, you see. For true salvation has nothing to do with rituals done. We performed a ritual this morning. We were going through the Lord's Supper. Now, some of you may have Christ in your heart and took of the Lord's Supper. I've seen it where dedicated Christians would refuse the Lord's Supper because things weren't just quite right with them. But it may be that you've never received Christ as Savior. You've never experienced the new birth, but you took it anyway, you see. Well, that ritual didn't make you any better, didn't make you any more saved than if you hadn't taken it. However, and what Paul's going to be focusing on here is that they didn't just show this in one burst. This wasn't just a flurry of emotion and they were, you know, throwing away their cigarettes and dumping out their alcohol so they wouldn't be drunk anymore. They weren't just in an emotional focus. This was a day-by-day action that looked like Christians, enough to where he said, I'm confident that God who began this good work in you will finish it, that this is not just you imitating Christians, but it is you being saved. In James chapter 2, he goes through this thing about equating faith with works. They are not the same. You don't get faith by works. But your works aren't worth anything until it begins by faith in Christ. This is, the child that comes to your door, the next door neighbor that comes to your door says, could I have some lunch? Well, if he's hungry, you probably give him something to eat. That's not your job, you see. You take care of your children and perhaps invite their guests over, that type of thing. But it is the relationship that you have with Christ that makes your works worth anything to him. He says in Isaiah that they had not established a heart relationship with him, but they were really faithful in their sacrifices and all this temple ritual. He said, I've had enough of that. This is you mocking me. For the rituals, like our Lord's Supper, were to be a reflection of their faith, not some ritual that made them better, that satisfied the desires of God. Listen to James 2:14 and then 17 to 22. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith, it has the definite article there. He's saying, can that kind of faith save him? The faith that just allows you to go off on your sin and you're fine with that, is that the faith that you're claiming saves you? Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, if it doesn't produce anything in your life, is dead, being alone, being by itself. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. He says, here's my challenge to you. Show me thy faith without thy works. What are you going to do? Grunt, hold your breath, wait till you turn blue? That'll show you. He says, no, I will show thee my faith by my works. I will act like a Christian, and that will show you, that will give you a confidence that I'm saved. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. However, the devils, the demons, also believe and tremble, and they're not saved. You say, well, I believe there's one God. Well, yeah, anybody that knows that. But that doesn't mean you're saved. But wilt thou know, O vain man, empty man, fruitless man, that faith without works is dead? He says, your life needs to show your faith. Was not Abraham our father, he's writing to the Jewish believers, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? God says, at this point I see you're willing to do what I say, even though it would hurt you. That was an act of faith. Seest thou, or thou seest, how faith wrought with his works? It worked together with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, made complete. If you say you believe, but you're not willing to do what God says, it brings into question your faith. Now, I will not say you're not saved, but neither will I say you are saved. I have preached a number of funerals of people that came to church, at least when they felt like it. I didn't see consistent Christianity in their lives. And I didn't know what to say. I could not say, I am confident of this thing. God who began a good work in you will complete it. I could not say that because I couldn't see it in their life. And again, I'm not saying they weren't saved. I'm just saying I couldn't have that confidence. Let me ask you, somebody said this. If you were brought to court for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What would the defense bring up as exhibit 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? What is the evidence the evidence that you are a Christian. What should the evidence be? Well, Galatians 5, 24 to 20, 20, 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit, if you have the Spirit, it will produce a fruit within you. And what is it? Love, joy, peace. If you were to take a poll of the people around you, and you might want to do that, what are the most important things that you would want out of life? You know what the top three would be? Love, joy, peace. Don't you think? You can't get it from the world. You can't get it from what you're doing unless you're getting it from God, the Holy Spirit, within you, having received salvation. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Most of these are relationship qualities that happen because your heart's filled with the love of God. Meekness, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are all the fulfilling of the law, becoming Christ-like. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections, meaning passions or lusts, desires. The positive is the fruit of the Spirit. The negative is that you're no longer giving yourself to the fruit of the flesh. True salvation, then, we get from this passage, true salvation rather than pretended salvation, saves our spirit, we are justified, takes away the penalty of sin. Our soul is being saved. This is as we become Christ-like in our life. This is where we are being saved from the power of sin in our life. And our body, this is our future experience of salvation. When Christ comes at the rapture, he will take our very bodies up and change them into perfection. And that's when we're removed from the very presence of sin. Sin won't even trouble us after that. Well, that's salvation. So the soul salvation includes what we call mind, will, and emotion. He points out here affections and lusts, and it pictures the changes that should be happening in your emotions. Salvation changes what we love and what we hate. What you love, you give yourself to. What you hate, you try to distance yourself from it. This should have changed if you got saved. If you joined a church, if you became adopted into a religious system, those things won't change because you're still who you were. But if you were born again, if you experienced a new birth, then you're a new person. And these things will change. Matthew Henry, a dear old commentator, said, "The work of grace is a good work, a blessed work, for it makes us good. It is an earnest of good to us." Earnest is a down payment. And the good of our inheritance in heaven to be a family of God, the grace of God in us is that down payment. It makes us like God. It fits us for the enjoyment of God. Somebody was talking about people out for a picnic, and there were two groups. One was a Sunday school group, and one was a worldly group. And they had different ferry boats taking them across to the thing. Well, two people came late, one from one group, one from the other group, and they got mixed up. And so the one came for the Sunday school, went with the worldly group. They were both having picnics. They were both having fun and games. But the guy that came to share his faith and to share his faith with others was in amongst the worldly people, and he wasn't having a good time. But the guy who came to enjoy the lust of the flesh, He got it, or sent over to the Sunday school group. He wasn't having a good time. He was sitting there hearing people praise God for their salvation and their deliverance from the very things he wanted to be doing. So you can be in the wrong group, unchanged, even though you're with a good group. He says, this is for the enjoyment of God. That may well be called a good work which does us the greatest good. And so God began a good work in them, and he says, I am confident he will continue this to the day of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look secondly then at the result of his confidence. Paul relates the encouragement that when God begins a good and holy work in a person, he continues it to the very end. And what is this end? Well, he speaks of the day of Jesus Christ. Now, it ends up that these terminologies of the various days actually mean something. And the day of Jesus Christ refers to his coming into the heavens and catching up his church. It is the rapture, but it is also then the rapture that takes us to the judgment seat of Christ. You say, why do we have a judgment seat? Well, because at the rapture, we have ended the race we're running here on earth. And the judgment seat, the bema seat, as the Greek has it, my wife and I saw it in Greece, big stone blocks, was the bema seat. They use that term for their court, where the judges sit. But this was primarily the judging of the winning of the race, winning and lesser achievements. So if you can picture the Olympic trials and the people coming and standing on the platforms and receiving their gold and their silver and their bronze, this is the bema seat. This is when you're rewarded or not concerning how you ran the race. I've mentioned before that a friend of mine, who's actually a youth pastor, said to me, now, when we ask God to forgive us of our sins day by day, we don't have to face that at the judgment seat, do we? He was thinking that his failures through the years were kind of mounting up, and he didn't want to have to face that. And I said, I think you have a wrong opinion. All of the condemnation for sin has been removed once you become a Christian. Christ took that. You never have to face that. The bema seat is saying how well you ran. So I told him on the spur of the moment this ridiculous example. I said, imagine that you're running a hurdle race. You've seen those? And you're watching someone, they come running up and they do that stretch forward and jump over those things and keep running and so on. And ever so often, somebody hits one of those. And it tumbles over, and as likely as not, they tumble over, roll and roll in the cinders, and pick themselves up and take off running again. I said, now I want you to imagine one young man who the gun goes off, and they take off running, and he hits the first hurdle, and he falls down, and he takes the time to run over to the coach and say, I'm so sorry for that. I really practice, and I work so hard. Would you please forgive me? Yes, yes, get back to the race. He runs back. He hits the next hurdle, and he comes running over to the coach. I did it again, and I'm so sorry about that. I said, your Christian life running this race could be like that. Do you keep failing and failing and failing? You will be forgiven, but you won't run a good race. At the bema seat, you'll be rewarded or not. How well you ran the race. The question is, were you effective in what he gave you to do in this life? Well, no, but I picked up some litter and made a pretty picture for the coach at the race. Cut it up into interesting pieces and made a mosaic for him of his wife and children. Yeah, but that's not your job at the race. So you say, well, I did this, I did that. But is that what he called you to do? This is the Bema Seat. Paul relates the encouragement that when God begins a good and holy work, he continues it to the very day when you are judged about your works. On this day, Jesus will call his church to the judgment seat to evaluate the race we ran in life. At the judgment seat, he either rewards us or withholds rewards. So the apostle here is looking at their salvation, his confidence that God has saved them and he's going to continue that work until they stand before the judgment seat. That he pictures them standing before Jesus, and they're standing there with a lifetime of significant service behind them. He sees this. There are other verses that talk about this. Romans 2:16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Christ is the judge of all the last judgments. And so God will judge them by Jesus Christ. That's the secrets of men. That's what is done in your life that you never told anybody. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will stand there blameless. Nothing can be pointed to you to be filled with blame at the judgment seat. Philippians 2:16, beyond our passage. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He says that I may rejoice at the Bema Seat, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You will be my reason for rejoicing when I get to the Bema Seat. My running of the race showed people that got saved and did something for God. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, that the rapture has already happened, or that it's time for the judgment. He says it hasn't already happened, you see. So these are the verses that talk about this coming judgment seat of Christ. This is only for Christians, and it's to see how well they ran the race. Matthew Henry says this, wherever this good work is begun, it is of God's beginning. We could not begin it ourselves, for we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. The dead man won't turn over a new leaf and try to do better. And what can dead men do toward raising themselves to life? Or how can they begin to act till they are enlivened in the same respect in which they are said to be dead? It is God who quickens those who are thus dead. You see, it may be that you've been trying to live in such a way that you're avoiding judgment. And I can't fault you for that. But that's not the same as salvation. Trying to live a better life is a worthwhile goal. But you have already condemned yourself to failure, because there's a power available to allow you to live a better life. But unless you've taken that power, unless you've received Christ as Savior, it will not happen. I wanted to look then at his justification for the confidence. This, I believe that my commentators didn't quite get it. So I wanted to advance my opinion about this. Verse 7. Even as it is meet, suitable for me to think this of you all. He's saying, I'm telling you now why I think it's right that I can think you're saved. Because I have you in my heart, or you have me in your heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds, being bound as a prisoner, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, when I was out preaching, spreading the missionary work, ye all are partakers of my grace, or partakers with me of grace. The word partaker is companion, is participant, sharer. That's a good one. You are sharing in my work. John Gill says this, "His heart was enlarged on their account. His affections were wonderfully drawn out toward them, and they were ever in his mind." See, that's about as far as the commentators got, that he loved them a lot and he held them in his heart. Well, I think that's true, but I don't think that that's sufficient to actually say that somebody is saved. It is not sufficient, I'll say this as much, for Paul to base his confidence of their salvation on the fact that he cared for them. Our affections for or against others most often will cloud our judgment and not make it clear. So you see my problem. Because I love you so much, well, that doesn't produce confidence in salvation. In fact, often it's the child that's having a problem developing that you love the most because they need the most, you see. So what is he talking about here? Why would he point to this as the reason why he was confident, why it was right and proper for him to say they were saved? I believe Paul's statement, "I have you in my heart," pictures a great deal more than just his love for them. It pictures his wholehearted evaluation of them based not only on their works of love, but also the extended time and difficulty they had in performing these works of love. You find people that, you know, bite the bullet and try to do something better. They make their New Year's resolution. A fellow commented at the news show this morning that the temperatures were rising above average, and he says, "That was my New Year's resolution, to be above average." Well, you know, that's kind of a low-level goal, to be above average. First, I have to take the average and then just try to be a little better than that. Now, the idea here is that we don't love people and so we say they're saved. He looked at them making a difference, doing the loving thing when he was close to them in the city of Thessalonica. And then they did it again and again when it was more and more difficult to do that. Inasmuch as both in my bonds as a prisoner and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. You are partakers, you are sharers with me in grace. I'm doing the work of grace, you're sharing that. You're a co-worker with me. So let me just point this out. Consider the difficulty they had in sending Paul an offering to help him in the gospel work. Today we find an address and we send a package. I'm putting together a package for Robert Sode in Vietnam, you know. So I put it together and take it to the post office and take this well beyond the ocean, you know. That's not an easy work, putting all that together for him. But I don't have to take it to Vietnam. They sent one or more people away from their home for days, for weeks. All the dangers of travel were multiplied by the relatively unknown destination. Where is he now? They didn't get monthly newsletters. When these messengers arrived at one spot, they had to ask where Paul had gone. They go to that one, maybe he's gone from there. Then they set off on a new journey. Yet with all of that difficulty, Paul testified they did it often, beginning just after he left Philippi. In verse 4:16, "For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity." This was a giving church, a loving church. And he said, but you didn't just do it once. This is something that stayed in your heart. And now that he was incarcerated in Rome, the process was even more difficult. Not only was Rome far, far away, more than we can imagine today, with no motorized transportation, but it was crowded with unsavory elements from around the world. People that were waiting for you to look naive, and they would come and take your life and take your stuff. We find that one of their leaders, Epaphroditus, brought the gift to Paul in Rome. He had to search for him. He was incarcerated in some place and not put up in a hotel. And after succeeding in the trip and giving Paul what they sent him, he became very ill for a long time. The very rigors of the travel was like that. And then going to a place where all these people are crowded into this huge city, there was just too much for him. Yet, in all of this, at no time did the church hesitate in their loving care of the apostle. Well, I wanted to bring this message today because there's, as we've heard, there's a lot of good information here about being saved, having confidence in people's salvation. But I also resonates with me and our church. I find it a privilege to be like Paul in my confidence that God has done a real work in the congregation at Open Door. I do not sense ever that I am just presiding over a bunch of pretenders. Over the years, many, many years, I have seen people grow and develop and then settle into a Christian maturity that, as I mentioned Wednesday night, President Dennis called me to say that he got the check. I handed him the check for $200 for preaching for us. But after all of you had given him the green handshakes and so on, he had a little over $800. That's just so amazing to me. Not amazing in the sense that I didn't think it would happen. I'm just amazed that it went that high for our little group. You loved it that much. You cared that much. You desired to help, to sacrifice at Christmas season that much. Well, this is what this church has done time and time and time again. So I've seen through the years a dedication. Not just to churchy work, not just to doing this, doing that thing, but to the cause of Christ and to one another that may be explained only by the love of God shed abroad in your hearts. So this message written to a church that he believed, to a group of people that he believed were truly saved, introduces a series of messages to a people that I believe are truly saved. So this isn't a tricky way to get you finally to believe after all this time. It's fulfilling the 2020 vision of taking the fact that salvation is behind you, most of you. It is something that has happened. And now look forward. Let us take his messages as to them for us, that we may grow, we can develop. And we'll see the first of this as he prays for them in the message tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for churches that give the spiritual leaders confidence that they're really saved. We recognize this is not their doing, but the one who began the good work in them is continuing it even until the Bema Seat of Christ, where we'll stand and give an account for the race we've run. I ask, Father, that you might help us to look around at our lives and to ask the question, how are we running the race? We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will receive the reward for doing a good job, or we will stand there at the sidelines and see others receive the rewards and we get little or none. I ask that you might so work that We will take up the challenge of the athlete, the challenge of the Olympic runner, the challenge of the one who says, I can and will do better. I will put in the time. I will put in the effort. I will put in the practice so that I can run the race more effectively for thee. And I pray, Father, that you might help us to see that we are building on a sure foundation. We are not people hoping to be saved, therefore doing everything we can. We are people who have a confidence of being saved and are doing what we do to please you for the work you've done for us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just close the message tonight by asking, this morning, by asking you, are you sure? Are you sure? The Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure. Within your heart, do you know there has been a time when you asked Jesus to be your Savior? Do you remember the time when you said, please forgive me of my sins and save me for Jesus' sake? If not, then you have no salvation experience. As good as you may be, as faithful as you may be, you're just not saved. Give yourself, as well as me, that confidence that he not only begun a good work in you, but he will continue it till the day of Jesus Christ. If you're concerned about this, I wonder if you'd say, pray for me. Slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. This is something I need to have settled because I never know how long I'll live. I don't know if I'll make it to the end of today. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I'd like to know for sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. Pray for me. Father, then we just thank you for these folk. We thank you that you can give us a confidence in their salvation, though we cannot see their hearts. We ask that you might so work that we will be working together as a teamwork, partnering with the grace of God in the missionaries and the work we do here. We think of this as a teamwork that works together for your glory. And we thank thee then that we have this time to look to this time long, long ago when the Apostle Paul said he had this confidence in their salvation and bring it up to our day and this church. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.